from three different chapters. First, Hosea 11, then we're going to go to Hosea chapter 12, and then Hosea chapter 13. So we begin, 7:09 is Hosea chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and then move over to chapter 12. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And then to chapter 12, picking up in verse 1, going through verse 6. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And then to chapter 13, picking up in verse 4, going through verse 9. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their hearts was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip open them. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Thus ends the reading of the holy word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to it. And the congregation said, Amen. Children are a blessing, and yet children are stressing. Children, your parents delight in you and in the God who gave you to them, and yet because we are all sinful, the child-parent relationship is never perfect. There are moments of joy and sorrow. There are moments of laughter and anger. There is hurt and love expressed in this relationship. We could probably all tell stories. All of us have been children at one time. Some still are. And several of us have been blessed with being parents. And we understand this relationship with all its ups and downs. It's therefore fitting that in the book of Hosea, God not only uses marriage to describe his relationship with his covenant people, but also fatherhood. God in chapter 11 shifts the illustration from marriage to his parental relationship with his covenant people. And as he does so, he brings in historical events from Israel's past. And these historical events are used to reveal not only his fatherly care, but Israel's rebellion. Chapter 11 begins with God calling Israel out of Egypt. To God, Israel was a child that he had to teach to walk. What an image. Do any of you parents remember that? Do any of your parents remember cheering on your children as they're learning to walk and the struggles that they had? And this is the image God gives you of this is what he thought of Israel as he's leading them out of Egypt and in the wilderness for 40 years. He's teaching them how to walk. In chapter 11, you don't meet a grumpy father. And you don't meet a tyrant. And you don't meet a father who's distant. And instead, you meet a father who teaches his child how to walk. And then verse 4 goes on. He says this, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. What an image. The perfect father. One who so cares for his child that he eases the yoke. The image is of a father coming alongside a struggling child and lifting the weight so that the child can accomplish the task. The father strains so the child can accomplish the task. The father takes on the burden so the child can do the task. Isn't that a beautiful image? It is God who provided. It is God who cared. It is God who gave them food. And just as an aside, sometimes Christianity is attacked through the Old Testament because people look at all these sacrifices and say, what a horrible burden. Yet when you compare the law to other ancient Near East nations, the law actually limits sacrifices. God restricts what can be sacrificed. For instance, no human sacrifices ever. Completely unacceptable because God declares humanity was made in his image. And so it's unacceptable for Israel to ever offer another human. But as Hosea and Amos revealed, they offered their children to the fire, not to God, but to other false gods. And then he also limits sacrifices to specific reasons. Yes, every day at the tabernacle there were sacrifices. There was morning and evening sacrifice. But when you read the law compared to how other nations did it, Israel was limited. They couldn't just sacrifice whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. God restricted. He eased the burden of their worship. This was the God they worshiped. A father who pursued his child, who taught his child, who cared and provided. He wasn't a father who looked at his child and said, you figure it out. He wasn't a father that was distant and unloving. He was compassionate to them. So much so that in verse 8 of chapter 11, when God has announced how they've rebelled against him and how they deserve judgment, listen to what he says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Israel has responded to God's fatherly love and care in rebellion. And as chapter 13 declares, Israel knew no other God besides him because he's the only God. He's the only Savior. And yet, Israel chased after false gods. They killed their children over fire to worship demons. They deserved to be judged. And yet, in verse 8 of chapter 11, as God is mentioning their judgment, he refers to two cities that you and I go, who are these? Who's Admah and who's Zeboim? They're two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. We discover this in Deuteronomy 29. And what God is declaring is that Israel in the rebellion deserves the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet his heart recoils at that reality. Parents, have your hearts ever recoiled over discipline? And Lord willing, you can say yes, because your God recoils over the thought of discipline. They deserve it. They need it. And yet it pains God to discipline his children. And brothers and sisters, so it should be for any godly parent. If we imitate our God, then our compassion should be such that the very idea of discipline causes our heart to recoil, though it may be absolutely necessary. God's no pushover. God doesn't say, so I won't. As you read, as I read chapter 13, he's going to act like a bear. He's going to bring his discipline. He's going to bring his judgment. But as he does, he speaks in language we can understand. His heart recoils that he must do this. But his child is rebellious. And so discipline must come. He takes no delight in it. And Lord willing, we all imitate God in this. Discipline is necessary in family and in the church. But it should always be done with heavy hearts. It should always be done with grief, because the idea of inflicting discipline should never bring us joy. For it reveals that there's sin. And it causes our heart to break. Here is the fatherly figure that Hosea presents of God. He's not some sinful, callous grump. He's not some jerk. He is, as he declared himself to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When you and I sin against God, please understand, we're not sinning against a tyrant. We don't sin against one who makes himself distant. We sin against one who is full of compassion, who stoops down and helps you to walk in his way, who provides for you, who binds you with his love, who cares for your wounds. When you rebel and sin, when we do things our way and not God's, we're not insulting a pushover or an abuser. We're insulting the perfect Father. And it should crush us. I love how Charles Spurgeon describes it. Several of you have probably heard this quote. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. Think about that. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. And this is what you find in Hosea 11 through 13. There's no tyrant here. There's a father who has been sinned against. And children, if you're wondering what that's like, go ahead, ask your parents. What does it feel like when I disobey you? Could you tell me? And I think you'll be stunned. The pain. And God is putting into words his covenant relationship here. God is putting into words that you and I can relate to. He's saying, this is what it feels like when my people sin against me. I've taught you how to walk. I've provided all that you need. And yet you run away from me. God is not described as harsh in these chapters, but a loving God who must discipline a child because they will not receive his love. Think about that. They will not receive his love. They've so hardened themselves that everything God gives them is never good enough. Everything God does for them is not truly love. See, I can relate to this because when I was 13, I was this miserable wretch. Maybe some of you can. Oh, on the outside, please hear me. I went to church. I taught Sunday school. I know all the answers. But inside, towards my parents, I was stone. And I'm sure some can relate to that. And that brings us to the child. The child, of course, is Israel. And I just want to go through how this child is described in these chapters. In verse 2, the child is obstinate. The more they are called, the more they went away. And in verse 7, they are bent on turning away from God. In verse 12 of chapter 11, they're full of lies and deceit. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, they are full of falsehood and violence. And they also feed on the wind. It's the image of consuming and being consumed with nothing. And worse than that, they consume the east wind. East in Scripture is never a good direction. Adam and Eve were kicked out and they went east of the garden. When Abraham and Lot had to make a decision, Lot looked east and chose Sodom. East is never good in Scripture. And they fed on the east wind. They're consuming not only nothing, but they're consuming nothing that is poisonous, that drives them further away from God. And the challenge here is this isn't a pagan nation. This is Israel. This is what we call the visible church, the church in its infancy. And then as God continues to describe his child, he brings in another historical event. He uses Jacob. And he doesn't use Jacob in a positive light. Jacob here is the deceiver. He's the heel grabber. And the nation follows Jacob. As he was deceitful, so are they. As Jacob wrestled with God, so do they. That the difference is in chapter 12, Jacob is eventually subdued and sought God's favor, where Israel has not. So that in chapter 12, verse 8, God says this. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." As we've gone through Hosea and Amos, what is repeated by both these prophets is Israel's pride. And idolatry comes out of their pride. Israel trusted in themselves. And so they ended up declaring, "All that I have, it's from me. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what's come out of my hard work." And Hosea says they go so far as to look at their hard work and say, "See, I'm hard working, therefore there can't be sin in me. I work hard, so of course I can't be a sinner." And God says, "This is your pride." And he repeats that idea in chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me." Israel was warned of this very thing in Deuteronomy 6, even before they got to the promised land. They're on the edge of the promised land. Moses is about to die, and he gives them his final sermon. And in Deuteronomy 6, he says this, And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. And Hosea, hundreds of years later, is saying to Israel, we did it. We did the very thing we were warned not to do. We lifted up our hearts so that we now say, look at this. It's all because of me. Look at all my hard work. I've accomplished this. And Hosea says, you've done no such thing. You've chased after wind. That's all you've done. It's the Lord who's provided everything, including your very breath. And yet in your arrogance and in your pride, you say, look at what I've done. And it's the start of idolatry, because who's the first idol? Them. Me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. That's where idolatry begins. Look at what I have done. Look at what I've accomplished. Pride made God's people forget him. Pride still makes God's people forget him. Oh, we may say grace before and after meals. We may have family worship. We may dutifully come morning and evening for worship. And all the time, our pride is saying, I've done it. By my hands, I've achieved this life. Pride is wretched. And it's in each one of us. And pride tells us we owe no one anything because we have established ourselves. And when we allow that pride to reign in our hearts and minds, we are just like Israel, and we will forsake our loving Heavenly Father. Israel's pride made them think that they had accomplished it all the blessings, all the wealth, all the power. It was all through their hard work. And so their pride made it very easy to then turn to other gods. Their pride made it very easy to reject the only God. Israel rejected their father. They didn't do his holy will. They lived like the rest of mankind in rebellion against their creator, but worse, God had given them his law. God had taught them how to walk. But they refused to acknowledge it. And here is why Christ is so necessary. And here is the beauty of Christ. Because a human father always has his limits. A human father always comes to an end. And the beauty of the eternal father is he never does. He pursues his rebellious child. And so as Israel continued to rebel against God, oh, discipline came. And it was harsh. And yet in the midst of it, the Father had a plan. He would send his beloved Son. And where Israel rebelled against God's holy will, Jesus would humble himself and keep God's holy will. While he was being rejected and despised by his people, he was constantly obedient to his God. Where Israel failed to acknowledge God, Jesus always acknowledged God. He was the perfect Son. And Jesus did this not so that you could imitate him. No, Jesus took on flesh and lived like us in every way, yet without sin, so so that he could give you what you do not deserve, his perfect life. He did so much more than atone for your sins. He also gave you his righteousness so that you could be counted as righteous in this life now because of his righteousness. Our pride tells us we can live a good life. Our pride tells us that we can make ourselves acceptable, that we can do the right rituals, prayers, and deeds, and we can eventually earn God's affection, that we can work hard enough to be accepted, that our hard work is going to cover a multitude of sins. And the gospel tells us otherwise. The gospel crushes our pride and tells us, no, you are poor and wretched. You're rebellious to your core. And what you need is a substitute. One who lived perfectly before God. One who willingly gave his life. And one who is living now interceding on your behalf. This is what you need. A life utterly dependent on another. And oh, how that attacks our pride. And yet this is the heart of the gospel. We need Christ to do what we never can do. We need one who is not like us. Jesus was perfect not so that you can compete with him. Jesus was perfect because you never will be. And we need a Father who is so compassionate that he will give us his perfect Son, so that we can live in and through his Son's perfection. And this is the God of Scripture. And we know him only through Christ. Beloved, this upcoming week, you don't need to try harder or work smarter. What you need is the love of God in Christ alone. You need to rest in Jesus' finished work, so that you recognize then that everything you do is accepted by God because of Christ. The gospel begins with stop trying and rest in Christ. You and I need to repent of our best deeds. We need to repent of our prideful lives, and we need to come to the humble God-man and receive only what he can give. His perfection. And this evening, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to invite you to come and humble yourself again. This isn't your minister saying, you're not saved. No, this is your minister saying, let's admit it. Let's just admit that every human being has an issue with pride. And that we so easily allow it to live in us. And let's come to this table as covenant renewal and say, tonight I kill my pride. And my only hope is Jesus' perfect righteousness. And therefore I will live for his perfect righteousness. And I will delight in his perfect righteousness. And my best efforts fail in comparison to him, and that's good. Tonight, let us surrender our pride, and let us let go of our idols, beginning with me, myself, and I. And come to our loving Father, who's given us Christ. Let's stop chasing after wind. Let's stop striving against God and rest in Jesus' finished work so that we may live and not perish. If you've still got your Bibles open, if not, quickly turn to Hosea chapter 13, because there's a passage I just want us to read. Just going to read the end of verse 14 of chapter 13. This is what it says, Hosea 13, chapter 14, just the last half. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Then it says this, compassion is hidden from my eyes. And when you read this in light of the judgment, it is a low point in Hosea. And yet probably most of you are going, but wait a minute, I've heard this before. Yes, because in the New Testament, it's turned to victory. In the New Testament, it's turned to victory because Christ came and took our judgment so that now you and I can say, O death, where is your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Because for a moment on that horrible cross, compassion for his beloved son was hidden. As Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you and I know the answer. So that in Christ, we can now say, death, where's your victory? Oh, hell, where is your sting? Because our perfect Father gave us his perfect Son. And for a moment, compassion was hidden from the Father's eye. So that he became forsaken, so that we would never be. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus took it all, so that you and I will never be forsaken, no matter how much we struggle with our sin. Christ has conquered sin, death, and hell. And so we can now come rejoicing and say it's all because of Christ. And we rest in his finished work. Oh, beloved, let us kill our pride and cling only to Christ. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy Father, we praise you and thank you for Christ. As we hear our perfect Father cry out to his children who rebelled against him, Father, we can all relate, for Father, we have rebelled against you. We have rebelled against you in thought, word, and deed. And in our pride, we would never turn to you. In our pride, we would never receive what you've given to us. But you subdue us, and you awaken us to the beauty of Christ, your perfect Son, who lived obediently and then gave his life, and at the right moment, your compassion was turned from him so that we may live. And as Christ cried out in anguish, our victory was secured. And we rejoice and thank you for your perfect Son, so that through his righteousness we may live. Through his righteousness we may delight in you. Through his righteousness all our works will be accepted by you, because he alone is perfect. And being united to him, we are forever loved and always assured that death is not the end, that hell is not our destiny, but your eternal presence because of Christ. Oh, praise you, God, for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.